Our blessed Father, it is at the foot of the cross that we have learned that our sins have been fully paid for. Our guilt has been expiated, and we have been declared righteous in your sight. It is as those people that we now open your word and expect that the Spirit of God that has been given to us as a down payment in earnest of our inheritance will help us to understand these pages, apply them to our lives, rejoice that you have given to us this clear and present word. For it is in the name of Christ that we ask this. Amen. As you are seated, please turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is a perennial problem in the church to value gifts over graces, charisma over character. It was a temptation in the early church, temptation that 2,000 years of church history has never eliminated. As an example, take the Corinthian Christians. The church at Corinth was founded by the most important Christian in our history, although, of course, they didn't have that perspective at that time. And they were ready to discard Paul like a bag of trash for a bunch of shallow, self-serving, self-promoting, abusive teachers who just happened to have some oratorical chops. They were the flashy convertible. Paul was the staid minivan. They gloried in their visions. He gloried in his weakness. They preached themselves. He preached Christ. They demanded high salaries while he made tents. They were theologians of glory. He was a theologian of the cross. Now let's be honest. The Corinthians are not the only believers in this world who have valued gifts over graces. This is a real problem in a world with ready access to charismatic teachers on television, social media, radio, and podcast. If I can use the analogy of viruses, the virus of really bad teaching took a long time to spread in the ancient world. Now, we have it delivered in real time, a super spreader event that can infect the church at the speed of your local internet provider. This is why the New Testament pushes back against our natural inclination to elevate men to positions of leadership simply because they speak well or have natural abilities to organize and mobilize people. This isn't just true of leaders. It's also true of church members. If the congregation often wants an alpha male, regardless of his spiritual maturity, then many pastors want a congregation of people who are well-to-do, who can finance his vision for the future, elevate his brand. So he moves to elevate successful businessmen to positions of leadership, even if they have no proven track record of faithful service in the church. That pastor wants men who can advance his priorities, and he needs a checkbook and deep pockets to do that. But this isn't the New Testament way, and it certainly isn't Paul's way. Paul values graces over gifts, character over charisma. He values virtue. Look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear those words? Faith and love and hope. These three great virtues that eight times in the New Testament are combined together. In Paul's letters, in Peter's letters, in the book of Hebrews. Faith, love, and hope. What is it about these great three virtues that are so important that they're placed together so often in the writings of the New Testament? That's what we want to explore today. We're going to see three things. I'm going to explore these things by telling you three things. And here's the first one. These virtues are God-given. God gives us these virtues. That's why Paul begins in verse 2 by thanking God rather than congratulating the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks God because these are divinely wrought virtues. They are what we call, or what the New Testament calls, the fruit of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, you are not naturally believing, loving, or hopeful, at least not in the sense that it will bring you into right relationship with God. Listen to the Apostle John, 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes, there's faith, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You do not believe in Christ if you have not been born by God. He goes on to say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Listen to chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So you don't have faith apart from being born of God, and you don't have hope apart from being a child of God. Listen to 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So these virtues, whenever they show up in other people, are evidence that God is at work in them. And that should cause us to give thanks to the Lord. So Paul says right at the outset, I'm often praying about you Thessalonian believers. And one of the things that I do in my prayer life is to give thanks to the Lord because he has begun to show these virtues in you. These virtues are often linked together in the New Testament. As I mentioned, they appear 8 times, mentioned by Paul, Peter, and the author of Hebrews. Let's talk about each three of them. First of all, there is faith. So if I asked you, what is faith, how would you respond? How would you define what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the biblical answer, and this is really important. If you're taking notes, write these down. There are three components to biblical saving faith. If you miss one of these components, you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to your salvation. You must have all three. Component number one. You must understand the facts that are the object of your faith. In our situation, we're talking about the gospel, right? We're talking about the facts that say, the Bible reveals to us we are sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God, we have transgressed the law of God, and that places us in a very precarious situation before God. We are children of wrath, we are without hope in this world because we have sinned against him. But God, in his great mercy and his love, even while we were still sinners, has sent his Son into this world to be born of a virgin, live a sinless, perfect life, die a vicarious death, that means in the place of somebody else, has been buried and raised from the dead. All who look to him in faith are forgiven of their sins. That's the facts that you have to understand. Faith is not some blind leap into the dark. It's not some vague spirituality. It's not, I am a person of faith, but I really don't know what that means. It is an understanding of the facts. The Latin term for this is notitia. N-O-T-I-T-I-A. The notions, the facts that must be believed. Here's the second component. Not only do I believe that these are the facts, I believe that they are true. There are a lot of people in this world who can tell you what the gospel is, they just don't believe it. They don't believe that there was a Jesus. They don't believe that if there was a Jesus, he lived a sinless life and died a vicarious death. They just don't believe the facts. They can't have saving faith if you don't assent to the truthfulness of these facts. The Latin term is assentia. So you have notitia, the facts themselves. You have assentia, that I am assenting that, yes, these facts are true. So isn't that saving faith? And the answer is no. The demons believe this way. They know the facts, and they know the facts are true, but they're not converted. In order to have saving faith, there has to be a third component. Not only do I understand the facts, not only have I believed that they are true, but thirdly, I believe that they are true for me, to the point where I have trusted in them. I have rested in them. I have despaired that my works will avail anything before God, that I have merit, that he will accept me. And I have cast myself on the mercy of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the gospel. The Latin term for this third component is fiducia. I'm resting, I'm trusting, I'm believing in these to the saving of my soul. Now listen, Paul says to the Corinthians, all of this message that you have believed to the unnatural man seems like it's just utter foolishness. It's a stumbling block. I can't get over these facts to really actually trust in them. But to those who have been born of God, faith is birthed in us to the extent that we trust and believe in them to the saving of our soul. How about love? Love is a genuine affection for God and others that demonstrates itself in righteous action. It's one thing to say that I love my wife or that you love your children. It's quite another thing to demonstrate it by righteous action. Love that does not demonstrate itself is just affection. It's just feelings. They come and they go. Love, as it is in the Bible, is a self-giving to a righteous action on the parts of others, other people. By the way, love is the supreme ethical standard for your life, if you don't know that. A week and a half ago in our summer theology series, we're talking about the new covenant. And I made the point that the eternal law of God that transposes all covenants are three. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were required to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They didn't do that. Number two, love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. We don't naturally do that. We love ourselves more. And we consider it an imposition if we have to love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves, right? But that's what God requires. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. That's number one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number three, now that we live in the new covenant, Jesus says, a new commandment I'm giving you, that you should love one another. Love your brother and sister in Christ as I have loved you. So all of the ethical commands of the New Testament fall under those categories. You are being called upon to love God, love your neighbor, and when your neighbor is a believer, love them the way Christ has loved you. That's the great ethical standard that we are given. You don't do that apart from this divine rebirth. Number three, hope. Biblical hope is a confidence that God's promises will be fulfilled even though they are delayed. A confidence that God's promises will be fulfilled even though presently we're not seeing them. They're delayed. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, all of us know what it means to have a dead hope. Aspirations that we once had that have died and they've gone away and you know they're never coming back. But Peter says we have been born again to a living hope, a hope that doesn't die. He goes on to say, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay. One of the reasons that we stumble over this word is because when we use the word hope in modern parlance, it always carries with it a sense of the possibility that it is not going to come to bat. I'll give you an illustration that those of you who are old enough will identify with. When I was a child, let's say between the years of age 5 and 12, we had an annual routine inside our home. My mother would go to JCPenney's, and she would get this thick catalog that they used to promise. And sometime in the month of November, she would hand the catalog to my sister and I, and she would say, "Now go through the catalog and find things that the two of you would like for Christmas." So we'd open up the catalog, and we'd start marking up pages, and we would dog-ear the pages that we want, and then the next day we'd come back and look at it again, and we'd scratch out those, and we would choose another, and we knew that our parents had limited means, so they weren't going to give us everything that we were marking up, but we hoped that we would get a lot of these. Sometime after Thanksgiving, the Christmas tree would go up. Presents would start appearing on the floor under the tree. You'd go and grab the packages and you'd shake them, hold them up to the light to see if you could see what was underneath. And you began to hope. And then Christmas came and you started opening packages and you discovered that not all things that you hoped for you were going to receive. And in fact, some things that you didn't hope for, you did receive. There is nothing more disappointing to be a 6-year-old and open up a package and you're getting footy pajamas. Footy pajamas at Christmas. Where's the G.I. Joe? Where's the Light Bright and the sketch, Etch-a-Sketch and the Weebles that wobble and they don't fall down? That's what I want. I don't want footy pajamas. Now, we had great Christmases, but not everything that I hoped for I received. Now, listen, there's coming a day, according to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see more and more of this as we get later in this book, when all that God has promised to you is going to be unwrapped, and you're not going to get 10% of the things that you hoped for, or even 25%, or 80%, or even 100%. You're going to get significantly more than you have ever hoped for, because God is in the business of under-promising and over-performing. And that's coming for you. This is why John said in that passage that we read a moment ago that it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't know everything that is in front of us, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, why are these three virtues so important that they're mentioned 8 times together in the New Testament? This leads to point number 2. These God-given virtues are divine preservatives. They are meant to preserve us and to secure us in these last days. Days when the Roman Empire is coming after you. Days when the Taliban sends you a note. I don't know if you saw Mindy Belts send out this tweet yesterday. But she's getting reports from Afghanistan. You know, we have pulled our soldiers out, and the Taliban, predictably, is now taking over the country of Afghanistan. She's getting notes from Christian leaders, and they are getting notes from the Taliban that says to them, we know where you are, and we know what you're doing. And Mindy says that these leaders in the church say to her, we aren't going anywhere. We aren't going anywhere. It is the faith and the love and the hope that are these divine preservatives to secure you in the face of that kind of temptation. Think about your refrigerator or your pantry. You have food that's been in there for months, maybe years, and if you opened it today, you could eat it. Why? Because chemists somewhere have developed preservatives that they have put into those foods to secure them. God is doing the same thing with us. These three virtues are ours in order to bring us to finally to home. I want to show you one of these passages. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So just flip one page or two pages over to the right. In the context where Paul is talking about the coming of Jesus, what he calls the day of the Lord, and what it's going to mean for unbelievers and believers alike, he says this in verse 8, but since we belong to the day, this day of the Lord that's going to come, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You see, the day of the Lord is coming, but it hasn't come yet. And in view of the imminent return of Christ, but the present evil age in which we dwell, we need these virtues to keep us and hold us secure so that we don't walk away from the faith. Because as we know in the New Testament, there were plenty of people who once the heat was turned up and once persecution began to come, they abandoned the faith. And Jesus predicted this, right? One of the seed that falls on thorny ground or one of the seeds that falls on shallow ground when the sun gets up and begins to scorch it, they just never develop. They showed promise initially, but eventually they just dissipate. We have seen it over and over and over through church history. There is a faithful remnant that are preserved to the day of salvation. And then there are a lot of people who show up on Sunday as long as everything is nice. The birds are singing. The rainbow is in the sky. There are no clouds. It's easy to come to church and call yourself a Christian. But when persecution begins to come, when trials afflict you, when chronic illness strikes you, you find out who really has faith, hope, and love. Now I want to drill down on this just a little more. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you think of these three, this is probably the verse that you think of. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, the very last verse in the book. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, a little bit about the context and why this verse is where it is. The Corinthian church were all about gifts, spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are important. They are given to the church by the Holy Spirit. And in particular, the Corinthians were all about the revelatory gifts. Words of knowledge, prophecy, and the gift of tongues. But they weren't exercising these gifts with faith, hope, and love. And so rather than serving the church with the gifts, they were just serving themselves. They were selfish with them. And there became fractions, the haves, those who had the gifts, and the have-nots, and the wannabes, right? So Sunday shows up, and people are in these little churches, and somebody raises the hand and says, well, I have a prophecy for the congregation today. And somebody else says, well, I have a word of knowledge for the church today. And somebody on the back row says, I've got your word of knowledge right here, buddy. And there are fractions and divisions and all kinds of things happening in the church that shouldn't have happened because the gifts were not being used in love. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, let me show you a better way to do this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, rather than being a symphony, I'm a cacophony. I'm like the orchestra before the curtain ever opens. When everybody's tuning their instrument, and it just sounds horrible. But if you take your gifts and you use them in the context of love, the cacophony becomes a symphony as the conductor stands before the orchestra and brings them up and everybody plays their part. And yes, there are some who are going to solo, but there are many who are never going to do it because that's not what they're called to do. Furthermore, what Paul says in this passage of Scripture is that these revelatory gifts, like words of knowledge and prophecy and tongues, they're all temporary. Think about it this way. If you want to study the person and work of the Holy Spirit, you take your Bible, you open up to the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, and you read about the Holy Spirit. There are other places in the New Testament that you can go. If you want to think about how should the church be organized and who are the leaders of the church? Well, you go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But these people didn't have those. They didn't have any of them. If you want to read about divorce and remarriage, you go to Matthew 5 and 19. You go to other places like in the book of 1 Corinthians. But they don't have those. So what God does is he condescends for a temporary period of time and gives them revelatory gifts. They were never meant to be permanent. They were always going to be temporary, and eventually they are going to fade away. And in fact, they did. After the first century, until the Pentecostal revivals of Azusa Street in California in the early part of the 19th century, nobody claimed that these gifts were still intact. Now, there were heretical groups, cult groups that claimed them, but nobody in Orthodoxy did. They passed away. This is what Paul says. Take a look at verse 8. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But then he says in verse 13, here's what's going to abide. Faith, hope, and love. The church is not going to need prophecy and tongue and words of knowledge once we have what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy in the pages of this book. This is all sufficient for you. This is all you need now as a revelation of God's will for your life. You don't need words of knowledge. You don't need prophecies. You don't need tongues. You have everything you need in the pages of this book. It abides, and faith, hope, and love abides. That's what he means. Now, there's something interesting that he says there. Once he mentions these three, he says one of them is preeminent. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Now, if we didn't have this verse and you came up to me and said, Tony, I've been thinking about this. 8 times in the New Testament, these three virtues are put together, faith, hope, and love. Which one do you think is the most important? Which is the greatest of those three? I would answer to you without even thinking about it that it's faith. It has to be. Faith, without it, is impossible to please God. Faith is the sole instrument of our justification. If you don't have saving faith, you aren't justified before God, and that means your love means nothing and you have no hope. That's how I would answer. That's not how Paul answers. Paul says, it's love that is the greatest. Why is that? And the answer is in verse 8. Love never ends. The reason why love is preeminent is because love is permanent. Now, here's what I mean. Church begins in the first century. We are already to the 20th century. Prophecies, words of knowledge, and tongues have ceased. But abiding are these three virtues, faith, hope, and love, for the rest of this age. But there is coming a time when your faith becomes sight. And all that you are hoping for is going to be fulfilled. But there will never be a time in all of eternity when you will not love. Today, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength occasionally. Every time you sin, you are proving that at that moment, there is something you love more than you love him. You love your neighbor as yourself once in a while. You love your brother and sister in Christ like Christ loved you once in a while. But there is coming a day when your love is going to be perfected. In what Jonathan Edwards says, heaven, and by heaven he just means the age to come, heaven and earth, in heaven is a place of love. Love. That day, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You will love your neighbor as yourself, and because all of your neighbors will be believers, you will love them as Christ has loved you. The reason this is the greatest is because while faith, hope, and love preserve you to the day of Christ, love takes you into the age that is to come. Last point. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If these virtues are given to us by God, and if they are there to preserve us to the day of Jesus Christ in this present evil age, the last thing I want you to see is that these virtues are productive. Notice that there are three nouns that are associated with these virtues. Paul is thanking the Lord for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work and labor and steadfastness or endurance. That little word of that comes between those nouns is simply meaning that the subject, in this case, faith, hope, and love, produce the other thing. So faith produces work, love produces labor, and hope produces steadfastness or endurance. So it is work that's produced by faith, labor that is prompted by love, and endurance or steadfastness that is inspired by hope. When he says work, he's talking about righteous deeds that are produced by faith. You are not justified before God on the basis of your faith and your work. Faith alone is the sole instrument of your justification. But the faith that brings you into right relationship with God is so living that it produces then a life of good works or righteous deeds that God himself accepts. As Luther would say, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. The faith that justifies you before the Lord produces good works. James would say, show me your faith without your work, and I will show you my faith by my work. That's what Paul means here. Secondly, he says that it is labor that's prompted by love. Love for the Lord and love for his people will produce labor. Generally speaking, that means that you serve in the church out of love. It's the motivating factor. More specifically for the Thessalonians, he's thinking about Christians inside the church who are being generous toward those that are being idle in the church. There are Christians at Thessalonica who have become so concerned about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've quit their jobs. They believe that it is so imminent that they shouldn't even go to work anymore. But you still have to eat. And so there are Christians inside the church who are providing for these lazy Christians. And Paul is saying, I know that you're prompted by love for these guys that you would labor in order that they might eat. He's going to say to the idol, go get a job. Don't depend upon the generosity of these brothers. But he notes that these brothers are prompted by their love. And then there is endurance and steadfastness that is inspired by hope. When you have this hope that Christ is coming and he's going to consume or consummate his kingdom, it causes you to stand and stand firm. As Paul would say to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil age. And having done all to stand, stand. It is this hope that gives us endurance. We have people in this congregation that have chronic illnesses. It's hard. If you have cancer, if you have MS, if you have Parkinson's, and you know apart from the intervening miraculous work of God, you're going to have it for the rest of your life, it is hard to remain steadfast. Satan uses your weakness as a vulnerability to attack you. It is this hope which gives you endurance that keeps you steadfast when you would fall away. Now, two words of application and we'll close. If God has given us faith and love and hope as preservatives in this age, and it produces work and labor and endurance, how do we cultivate it so that our faith is strengthened and our love is enlarged and our hope is more inspired for us? How do we do that? And the answer comes here. It is in tandem with the Spirit and the Word. As I think most of you know at this point, my father-in-law is in his last days, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, but he's ready to go home. He's lived an entire life poring over the Scriptures. And because of the condition of his mind, he doesn't remember everything that he has learned in his life, but he remembers enough that it is the pages of these Scriptures and the promises that they hold out for us as believers that is holding him now. My friends, we're all going to be there sooner rather than later. And it's now, while you have your faculties, that this word has to be sown deep into your soul so that in those days, as you are facing your own mortality, that word by that Spirit gives you hope. It preserves you to that day. Second point of application. What would it do to our congregation and frankly to your marriage and to your families and all the relationships that you have if you were to follow the example given to us by the apostle here? Here's what I mean. Paul, on a regular basis, is praying. And when he prays, he remembers these believers. And as he remembers them, he goes before the Lord and he says, Lord, I thank you that these believers have faith and hope and love. And it's proving itself in their work and their labor and their endurance. Keep in mind, these people have been Christians for probably less than 2 years. And they're facing persecution. And so Paul, when he's hearing news from Timothy, listen, Paul, they're standing firm. They're not falling away. Listen, Paul, they're facing these terrible intrusions of persecution, but they're bearing up under it. Paul says in thanksgiving before the Lord, I thank you that these people have these preserving virtues. But he doesn't stop there. He tells the Thessalonians that he is thanking the Lord for these virtues in their life. What do you think, just psychologically and spiritually, what do you think that did for them? What do you think it would do for somebody in this congregation if on Sunday morning you would take them aside and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I was praying for you this week, and I just want you to know I thank the Lord for the maturity and the wisdom that I see in your life. I just am so appreciative of the work of grace that God is doing in your life. Hey, brother, I was thanking the Lord this week for the wisdom that you show in the way that you're parenting your children. And I just wanted you to know that. What do you think it would do for them? What do you think it would do for your spouse? If you said, sweetheart, in my prayers this morning, I was thinking about you and I was praying for you, and I just was overcome with joy at the way in which the Lord is working in your heart and your life. You are such an encouragement to me. Now imagine if we had a congregation of people that were regularly texting and emailing and writing and taking people aside and expressing the fact that on a regular basis we are praying to the Lord, thinking of them, and are thankful for the graces that God is showing in their life. What do you think that would do for a congregation? You know what it would do. So can I ask you to do something? Can I ask you to take that example by the Apostle Paul and wrap your arms around and say, by God's grace, this is what I'm going to do. This week, I was overwhelmed by just notes and text and emails and food that were given to me that just said, we're thankful for you. We're glad you're recovering. We appreciate you. We're praying for you. You know what that did for me? So let me practice what I preach. Let me close by saying how thankful I am for you. How thankful I am for you and the work of God's grace in your life. For the faithfulness. For the wisdom and maturity. For so many good parents that are here who are rearing their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm thankful to the Lord, and I prayed this week for you. And I thanked him for wisdom, and I thanked him for faithfulness, and I thanked him for people that serve behind the scenes. Thank you. Thank you for sharing your love with me. Now, share it with one another. Express to one another how grateful you are for their life and these virtues that are seen in them. Let's pray. So, our Father, you have knitted us together as a congregation. You have blessed us with your Spirit. You have given to us your word. You encourage us by the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters. We thank you for them. Their new birth has resulted in hope and love and faith. And now they show it over and over again. Bless us as we live together as a congregation. And help us to live more and more and more like Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.